Last September, a number of months ago, we started through a new series on the book of Revelation. At that time, we went congregation by congregation through the seven churches in Asia Minor, looking at the background and culture of those cities and the congregations and the lessons that we as Christians are meant to learn from those congregations even now and 2,000 years later. And then we went through Revelation 4 and 5. And in chapter 5, where we left off, we saw that John at that time was weeping. John was weeping because no one could open the scroll that God the Father held. Let's start there as we just pick up Revelation 6, but we're going to start back in Revelation 5 just for a brief moment. Let's go to Revelation 5 and verse 5 as, again, we just pick up kind of the context to this next chapter that we're going to go into today. Revelation 5 and verse 5, you may want to drop if you have ribbons. We're going to be here in Revelation 6 and heavily in Matthew 24 today. So those are the two places we're going to bounce heavily back and forth between. Revelation 5, 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and loose its seven seals." Then verse 7, "Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That was God the Father. And then in verse 9, "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" This Lion of Judah, this Root of David, this Lamb that had been slain, who by those definitions we know as Jesus Christ, he has prevailed, he has overcome, and he alone is worthy to do something here, to begin one by one to loose or break the seals of this scroll. We pick up this important moment as we continue this series of Revelation now and going into Revelation 6. Today in this sermon, we're going to look at the first four seals of Revelation. The first four seals of Revelation. The first four seals of Revelation are also known as the four horsemen of Revelation or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We'll see today that this time period is also called and known as the beginning of sorrows, beginning of sorrows. So as an organization, we're at seal one, Revelation 6 and verse 1. "Now I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So Jesus Christ, after becoming human, after dying for our sins as the Passover lamb, after being resurrected and returned to the glory of the God family, at some point after this time, at the right hand of God, he begins to open this scroll and the seals of this scroll. And when he opens one of these seals, each of them are going to have a major impact on the world that Christ's new church now existed in. As each seal is open, the scroll unrolls to the next seal, and those prophetic events of that seal are opened and allowed to move forward. And we see that here in verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Here we see a rider on a white horse. He has a crown on his head, he has a bow, and he is conquering. Who is this? Who is this? Now, I rely heavily on Bible commentaries as a minister. I learn a great deal from backgrounds of historical information that those commentaries can provide. But this verse here is an important lesson for us all to remember. Can we always trust what a commentary says? Nope. This is a great example. God has not given most people, even Bible scholars, knowledge of prophetic events. It doesn't matter if you turn to James Fawcett and Brown, Adam Clark's commentary, Matthew Henry, John Gill, all of them get this wrong. They will tell you that this white horse stands for purity and the gospel. They will tell you that this rider is Jesus Christ, that he carries a bow for shooting from far away and sending the penetrating arrows of the gospel message into the hearts of men, and that he overcame and conquered first the Jews and then the Gentiles. Is that true? It sounds good, right? How do we know? Do we just get to do our best guess, use our human reasoning, and try to figure this out using our own minds? Is plausible symbolism good enough? No. Relying on plausible symbolism is bad theology. That's not a good way to interpret the Bible. The Bible, we've taught for decades, the Bible interprets the Bible. Right? That is a principle we learned long ago when we came to the truth and began studying the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. We can look at scriptures like Matthew 18, 16, which we won't turn to, but it's quoting from Deuteronomy 19, 15, that we learned that the Bible relies on two or more witnesses to prove something. The Bible often will show you here, and it will show you here, and we put those together to prove what the Bible is telling us. We saw that even when we went through the beginning introductions of each of those congregations in Asia Minor, we saw that Christ never even said, I'm the one standing here giving this message. He would use titles that he had been used for himself throughout the Bible, and we looked at that as reinforcing who this individual was, proving that those old passages were valid of him, and we see that principle. So here again, we have to use the Bible to identify this writer and his person. Now, some people will take that principle that the Bible interprets the Bible, and they'll say, okay, let's see where another writer on a white horse exists, and that must tell us who this writer is. So they'll go to Revelation 19, and let's do that for a moment. Let's go to Revelation 19, and we'll start in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. It says here, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here, we can clearly understand who this is. We have a white horse. We have titles like faithful, true, Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Not a single crown, but many crowns. He rules over all. He has a sword. There is no doubt who this description is about. This description is about Jesus Christ. He too rides a white horse. But does that make the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 Christ? Is that enough for us to know that? That's the conclusion of most Bible commentaries or Bible scholars who writes the commentaries. Now, there's differences here. We see differences. This rider in Revelation 19 that we clearly know is Jesus Christ, he has many crowns, not a single crown. He has a sword, not a bow. He's clearly named. Does these differences alone mean they're not the same person? Well, no, that wouldn't be a good conclusion to draw either, just based on that information alone. So how do we know? We need another source, Matthew 24. And again, we will bounce back and forth from Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 throughout this, but please join me in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 is a parallel of Revelation 6. This is known as the Olivet prophecy. It's given that name because this Christ gave this prophecy to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem and has a magnificent view over Jerusalem. And it was there that he decided to have recorded the longest prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We won't go through it all today, but we'll look at the parallels between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, and we'll pick up in verse 3, it says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, if I was one of his disciples, I want to know that question too, right? Don't you want to know that question? Aren't we still asking, "Christ, when are you coming back? How long do we have?" Mr. Shaby, president of UCG, has been inspired by God to be talking a lot about the prophetic buds that we see. How many of you have some sort of plant that you've noticed over the last few weeks got buds on them? And probably they already have now leaves on them, right? All three of my grapevines went from just a few days ago of having buds to all of them having leaves that have come out of that. It didn't take long at all. How many of you, hopefully, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but last night I sent out a video that I wanted everybody to watch. If you haven't watched that, it's a short 12-minute video from President Rick Shaby on the red heifers and how just coming up right now, the red heifers are finally available. We've been talking about it for decades as a church, that sacrifices that would have to be restored, and we knew that couldn't take place until a priesthood had been purified. And we're at the point they have red heifers for the first time in Jerusalem that they can purify a priesthood. And that priesthood's already been preserved and ready to go for a long time, keeping themselves from touching anything dead and all the things that are required by that. We're sitting at the moment that these buds are starting to sprout into literal leaves. Matthew 24, when's this going to happen? Now, one of the lessons that we need to understand here is prophetic order is significant. When you see an order given, that matters in prophecy. We're going to see that more as we move through the book of Revelation and we come to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 with Revelation. But here in the Olivet prophecy, notice the order of how Christ answers their question. He says, you know, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, and where does Christ begin? He says in Matthew 24 and verse 4, he says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Deceive me in what? Well, we're going to see in religion. He says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Many will come using the name of Christ, claiming his authority, claiming to either be directly Jesus Christ or claiming to represent him. But he's riding a white horse, right? Isn't that supposed to represent Christ in Revelation 19? Doesn't that mean something? Yes, it is. Does mean something. It's meant to represent religion, Christianity. It's meant to represent something that just on the surface looks like Christianity. It looks the same. It has an appearance of Christ. Now, some people through time have actually claimed to be Jesus Christ. If you go to Wikipedia, I thought this was interesting. Wikipedia has its own entry for all the people who have ever claimed to be Jesus Christ. It'll take you through the 17th century and 18th century and 19th century and 20th century and 21st century, one after another, of people who have said, "I'm Jesus Christ," amassed some amount of a following, whether big or little. And it'll give you a little bit of history of that individual. So some people have done that. And while these individuals have deceived many, their impact has been typically pretty small on the world scene. But what about a religious leader who claims to stand in the place of Christ, to literally be his representative on the earth? If you would actually read from the Catholic catechism, this one I pulled from the New York Catechism. I just want to read a bit of this. Quote, The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor in his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, and the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. Christ said this would happen. People would come in his name, here even claiming to be God on earth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Here, Paul teaching the Corinthian church in his second recorded letter to them. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or notice a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, what is another Jesus, or a different spirit, or a different good news or gospel? Well, isn't it Christianity by and large today? They talk about Christ, but it's not the Christ that we see in the Bible. It's a different gospel. It's one of heaven and hell. It's one of free grace that Christ never taught. Christ said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Christ kept the Sabbath. Christ kept the holy days. So did every single follower we see in the Bible, even decades after his death. Christianity of the world doesn't teach the same Christ or the same gospel. Continuing, verse 13. Notice the strong language. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming, or this word can also mean disguising, themselves into apostles of Christ. They're false. They're deceitful. They appear like an apostle. Verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He's saying it's no great thing if these false ministers ride on a white horse, look like Christ, or, you know, claim to be a Christian. The word here for minister in verse 15 that's used twice is the Greek diakonos. This is where we get our word for deacon and deaconess. But it means a servant. Paul says these individuals work on behalf of Satan. They are his servants, whether they know it or not. Now, they could be a minister, or they could be a deacon, or they could just be a member of the church who's serving. But again, they're not teaching what Christ really taught. We have numerous scriptures telling us what would happen right at the very beginning of true Christianity. This letter to Corinth was written in the mid-50s AD. Paul also records roughly in this same kind of general time frame in Acts 20 and verse 29. I'll read two scriptures there, Acts 29 and 30. Acts 20 and verse 29. And you know these scriptures. We read them all the time. For you know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now notice in that verse 29, it says they're going to come in among you from the outside, and they're going to harm the church members. And then verse 30 also says, also from among yourselves. So not only outside, right from inside the church, men will rise up. Or literally stand up. They will prop themselves up as some sort of leader or teacher, or even if they've been put in that position, or maybe they've not even been put in that position, but notice they speak perverse things. This word in the Greek means to distort or turn aside. They're not teaching the truth of God. They're not teaching the clear path of God. They're teaching to go off that path, do something different than Christ taught and the apostles taught. And it says to draw away disciples after themselves. They want a following. They want to be teachers, and they want people to go along with them. And we have individuals through time that have done this. We have individuals through now in the church who do this. They think they know better. They know more. They often haven't been placed in any position of authority by God or God's church, which is the way that God always creates authority in the church. He puts men into authority. Never in the Bible do you see somebody just rise up and claim authority on their own account. And we, hopefully, before we put someone in authority, do it with a great deal of prayer and fasting. When people elevate themselves, God doesn't honor that. The Bible is full of examples of men who took more upon themselves, women who took more authority upon themselves, and it never ends well for them. Now, sometimes God will let them do it for a period of time. He'll even let them get a following, but it doesn't end well. And when we look at the fruits, right? Christ said, you will know them by their fruits. When we look at their fruits, what are the fruits? Division, disunity, dissensions, strife, arguments. Is that what the Holy Spirit leads us to do? Nope. Now, John then, so that was Paul, John writing decades later, somewhere probably around 98 AD in the 1 John 4 and verse 1. Go with me there. Now we come decades later, 1 John 4 and verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Test the spirits. Are they leading to fruits of the Spirit, or are they leading to dissension and division and disunity and all the problems that can come from man? Because he says, many false prophets, not a few, there's going to be many false prophets who have gone out into this world, claiming to be Christian, claiming to ride white horses, and it's going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, I'll just quote this one to you so we save a little bit of time in turning. It's one verse. 2 Corinthians 3:13 says, but evil, that word can also mean hurtful, but evil or hurtful men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and noticing being deceived. Sometimes they don't even know that they're deceived. But they're drawing away people onto a different path that Christ never taught and the apostles never taught. The Greek here means deceiving, being deceived, to wander or go astray, to like wander off the path, to go astray. They're off the path and they want to take others with them. He called them imposters. They're deceiving, they're seducing, they're hurting, they're leading others astray and leading themselves astray, wandering about in darkness. The New Testament church hardly could get 10 feet down the path of being a Christ body and being a church before already there's people springing up from within or people coming from the outside. Satan plants tares within the church. We know that. The Bible tells us that. He gets his hands into the church very quickly. And God allowed that. And true apostles and believers have been fighting this ever since for the last 2,000 years as part of true Christianity. True Christians keep the royal law of God. They keep the Sabbath that was established back in creation week. They keep the holy days. They keep the food laws that predated Mount Sinai long before there ever was a nation of Israel. And by 300 AD or early in the 300s, in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, a pagan sun worshiper ruling over the Roman Empire, Emperor Constantine, calls a leader of the Christian leaders at that time, brings them together, and decided that Christianity should look nothing like their Jewish heritage. They should look nothing like the Jews anymore. The Sabbath? Nope. We're not keeping the Sabbath anymore. We're going to Sunday. We're not going to keep the holy days anymore. We're moving from Passover to Easter. Those food laws, you don't need to keep those. Christianity, under what would become the Roman Catholic Church, pushed away and separated from all of the things that Christ and the apostles taught. By around 363 or 364 AD at the Council of Laodicea, Passover on the 14th was changed to Easter, and pagan practices were being adopted left and right into the church. Later in the 300s, Trinity, a doctrine, was created and established as a fundamental teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which then became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. In approximately a 50-year time period, Christianity no longer looked like Christianity. It held on to the same name, but it didn't look like Christ. Most Christians today have no idea that their Christianity is a perversion of Christianity. It is not what Christ or the apostles taught or practiced. It originated out of false teachings and was brought about by a pagan emperor who wanted to maintain control and power over a fragile empire. And I'm not making this up. This isn't speculation. This is in every mainstream encyclopedia and book that anybody can go read. But people either don't know, don't care, or can't see it. But back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6 and verse 2. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and conquered." Again, this white horse looked like Christ, had an appearance of Christ, but it was false. Now, the word bow here is the only time in the whole New Testament we see this instrument of war used. So, you know, bows could be good or bad in the Bible. We'll look at one scripture here about a bow, though, back in Psalm 11, verse 2. Psalm 11, verse 2. We'll bounce right back to Revelation here in a moment. In Psalm 11, here a bow has a negative connotation, but look through the lens of how it's used here. Psalm 11 and verse 2 and 3. "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Who are they after when the wicked shoot? They're after those that are called upright in heart. This word upright means straight or straight in heart. It's people who are not off the path. They're on the straight and narrow path. And it says in verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, Satan couldn't stop Christ. He tried. Christ built his church. But Satan has gone after his church. He wants to destroy the foundation. He wants to destroy what Christ really taught. He wants to create a false Christ. He wants to create a false Christianity. And by and large, he's been largely successful when we look at the world today. But he hasn't been completely successful. Now, it says this individual was given a crown in Revelation 6 and verse 2. Okay, he has a crown. But who gave him the crown? Go with me to Luke 4 and verse 5 and 6. This is, again, a passage of scripture you're probably familiar with, but I want to look at this through the lens of what Satan is allowed to do. Luke 4 and verse 5, it says, "Then the devil, taking him, being Jesus Christ, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I'll give to you. And their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Satan has authority. John 12 and verse 31 calls him the ruler of this world. Because through our initial disobedience as people, we gave him authority. We chose him as our ruler. Satan was our master until Christ called us, until God called us. I should say God called us. God does the calling. Christ is our Savior. Christ saved us out of our disobedience. He bought us back. He redeemed us. And we chose Christ as our Lord, our Master, our High Priest, and soon coming King. And we then dedicated ourselves not to live by our old Master's standards anymore, but to live by our new Master's standards, His principles, His way. And Satan says he can give this authority to whoever he wishes. And he gives it to this false religious leader at that time, this individual on this white horse. Satan's the one backing him up. He's doing his work. And Christ opened the seal of the plan of God and allowed this rider to ride. It's Christ who opened the seal. It's him who allowed this to move forward. But Satan works within the limits that God allows at the time that God allows. We see that in the book of Job. We won't take time to go there. Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. But almost immediately after true Christianity established, after the true church is established and created, this seal is opened and false Christianity started to ride. It was opened in a very dramatic way in the early Christianity. We already talked about some of that in the 300s AD. And like a seal on a scroll, once it's opened, once that's broken, that seal's open. That scroll unrolls and that's going to remain open. That's a principle we should understand about these seals, is once a seal is open, it remains open through time. Another principle is that these first four seals, once open, increase with intensity through time. We're going to come back at the end of the sermon to that principle, that once a seal is open, it increases with intensity through time, these first four seals. False Christianity will only increase through time, adding additional false ideas as we approach these end times. I mean, think about sinful ideas that even 40 years ago in Christianity were unheard of, widely accepted now. It's only increasing that more false ideas are being brought into Christianity. Today, some of these things are tolerated, if not applauded, and it's only going to get worse. This false Christianity will gain even more power and a greater following as the end times approach. False religion has always been around from the very beginning of mankind. They developed their own systems of worship, their own religion. There's been many false religious systems and ideas, and all that's true. But notice this was a white horse. It was supposed to remind us of the horse in Revelation 19. That only started once Christianity had started. This seal was only opened after the true Lamb had been slain and resurrected, that this seal could be opened. And this false Christianity will be highly successful, conquering people. Conquering and conquering. All right, seal two. We took the most time on seal one because it really sets up the rest of our seal. Seal two. Let's start in Matthew 24 and verse 6. Notice what, after talking about religious deception, notice what Christ went to next. Matthew 24 and verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Christ didn't want the disciples nor us to be frightened or alarmed. He told us in advance what was going to happen. And he says, for nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now let's bounce back to Revelation 6 and see if this falls in alignment with the next thing that happens. Revelation 6 and verse 3. When he opened the second seal, Christ has now opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. More prophetic events are allowed to proceed forward. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. We have two major wars waging on the world scene currently. Russia and Ukraine, that none of us could have imagined would still be going on when this war first started. And now Israel and Hamas. Just over a week ago, Russian President Vladimir Putin warned the West that Russia was prepared to use nuclear weapons if needed. Now, he's warned that several times. If U.S. or other allies would, you know, physically help Ukraine in the war with troops, that they would consider that an escalation of war. But when I thought it was interesting that Putin said, weapons exist in order to use them. Weapons exist in order to use them. Just over a week ago, North Korea rolled out brand new special tanks. And he, the dictator of North Korea, called on his army to prepare for war. North Korea has been ramping up weaponry and is trying to pursue nuclear technologies. They have missiles now capable of hitting all parts of the U.S. If you would go out to a website called Global Conflict Tracker, Global Conflict Tracker, they currently identify around the world 27 different conflicts, wars, or instabilities. Again, war is not new. The first family, Cain and Abel, that family was rocked by death, murder. It didn't take long before Nimrod established his kingdom and started oppressing people and building a nation of people to serve him, ruling over him, humans, building empires on the backs of other humans. And all nations and kingdoms have followed suit. Yet this second seal again was opened by Jesus Christ as a second seal following false Christianity that would build in a way that would usher in war like we've never seen war. In the last 200 years alone, 200 years, 37 million people have died due to fighting wars. And that's not even counting casualties that come a part of war. This is actually people participating in war, 37 million people in 200 years. And again, that number would be higher if we included civilian casualties. That number would be higher if we considered famines and deaths that come a part of that, hunger. In World War I, 7 million troops died. By World War II, that number tripled to 21 million. What will happen in World War III? Again, we're not counting even civilian deaths in those numbers. The Hamas-Israel war already has 32,000 deaths as a part of that fairly small, limited area that that war's been fighting in. But that number pales, and now what they're saying is coming right on the backs of this war, which is the third horseman, seal number three. Seal number three. Revelation 6 and verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, if we would take the time to turn back over to Matthew 24, you would see the next thing in verse 7, continuing in the middle where we broke off. It says, and there will be famines. Again, right in alignment with the horsemen. The next thing in order, and there will be famines. And that's what this black horse represents. A report just from this week warns that famine in Gaza is imminent, and that more than 1 million people face catastrophic levels of hunger. The second horseman impacts the third. War spills into famine. We've seen this many times, that war can bring about famine. Our world is driven by supply and demand, right? If there isn't a lot of wheat, how much is wheat going to cost? A whole bunch. War often impacts food production. As wars intensify at the end times, food production and availability will become heavily impacted. We learned through COVID how easy the supply chains can go off the rails, right? How things can sit out in boats for months. How things cannot get from one place to another. And that was from an illness. Food is shipped all over the world. There are multiple points in the supply chain where that can get disrupted. Fields can get damaged and ruined. They can be filled with landmines as part of war. Equipment can be damaged or stolen. Shortage of parts. Workers can be killed. Knowledge can be lost. Food can rot in containers if boats can't get into harbors and unload it. And at some point, this horseman shows us that this global supply chain is going to be impacted. Now, I was looking at who makes the most food in the world. Did you know China is the world's largest grain producer? I didn't know that. 25% of the world's grain is produced in China. What's surprising about that is China's not that big. They don't have that much usable land, but what they have is highly rich soil. But even China now needs other nations. China went from being completely food independent in 2020 to now needing to import 25% of their food. Number two on the list is India. They're so large in a population, almost everything they produce only goes to their population. Second largest population in the world. Fourth on the list after US is Brazil. They're the fourth largest. Russia is number five. Now, we've talked a little bit about Ukraine and the war there with Russia. Ukraine is often known as the breadbasket of Europe. They have this really black, fertile soil. They're a huge grain exporter. And in 2023, due to the war, 12% of their export dropped because they couldn't get out or couldn't produce what they used to produce. You're probably like me. You probably don't think a whole lot about food. I've never missed a meal I didn't purposely miss. We go to a store. We expect food to be on the shelves. Probably upset if they're out of our favorite thing. What happens when war disrupts these areas and the supply chain and food isn't available? People will starve. Now, we won't take the time to turn there, but you can jot down Matthew 20, verse 2 and 9. It tells us there in Matthew 20, verse 2 and 9 and other historical accounts that a denarius is equal to a day's labor. So when it's using a denarius here, it's meant to bring to our mind, this is what I would get paid for a full day's work. And in the military, a quart of wheat, this amount given here, was the amount they would give someone in the military for one day worth of eating. So it was a day's worth of work, but it was also a day's worth of food. Does that make sense? According to a U.S. news article from 2022, most of us spend about 11% of our disposable income today on food. Only 11%. So what happens in a world where a full day's wage is required and to just get a full day's worth of food for one person, let alone the whole family? And an article from about a year ago on Indeed said the average weekly salary around the U.S. is about $1,000 a week. What if you needed every bit of that to get food for yourself? Revelation says that there was also here 3 quarts of barley for the same amount. All the way from ancient times up to modern times, barley has always been the budget food option. It's always been about a third of the price of wheat. And what's interesting, it seems that that remains true all the way to the end time, that at that end time, barley will be the budget food option. When food gets expensive, who's going to be able to afford it? Not everyone. People will starve. We currently have 8 billion people on the earth, a little bit more than that. And it's climbing by about 1% or 80 million people every year. If only 25% of the food can't get produced or distributed, that's 2 billion people at risk of starvation. Who gets the 75% that is produced? The price goes up. Who can afford it? The highest bidder. Everybody else has to fend for themselves. That's not even taking into account things like nuclear bombs that can make areas completely unusable and pollute land from fallout. It's not talking about, you know, the threat of nuclear bombs exploded in atmosphere, which I read, you know, a report of the fear of that just this last week, because when a nuclear bomb goes out off in the atmosphere, most of you probably know, it creates what's called an electric magnetic pulse, an EMP, and it fries electronic stuff. Did you know that the U.S. relies on a lot of equipment to produce food? A lot less workers than we used to have actually are out getting the food. We rely on heavy machinery to get and pick and distribute all that food. If that equipment is ruined, food isn't getting planted. Food isn't getting harvested. In the U.S., we have less and less individuals involved in agriculture, and again, we rely heavily on that technology. All right, fourth seal, seal four. Seal four. Jesus Christ opens the fourth seal and the final one we're going to cover today. The fourth and final horseman begins to ride while the three previous continue forward. Revelation 6 and verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a pale horse. Now this word in the Greek means pale green or yellowish green. A lot of the commentary says it's a very sickly looking color. That's what this imagery is supposed to bring to mind. And the name of him who sat on it was Thanatos, and Hades followed with him. Now Thanatos is where I've mentioned one other time, Marvel got their idea for Thanos in the Avengers series they had not too long ago. It's meant to be the personification of death. So this rider is Thanatos. He's the personification of as if death was riding this horse. And it says right behind him is the grave, coming along right behind him, followed with him. Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with swords, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Religious deception, war, famine have all been around. All these seals have been opened and remained open, but all these things were increased with intensity as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. Death comes from war, with famine. Even here, the beasts of the earth takes lives. If we turn back to Matthew 24, we see that it mentions pestilence. It adds that in. Illness, disease. Again, that comes right along with war, famine, disease, plagues, and death. It says this fourth and final horseman takes the lives of 25% of the earth. And as we already mentioned, that's 2 billion people. Now, I had a hard time even visualizing what 2 billion people dying in a short time would be like. So last year, I looked up. Last year, across the entire earth, 61 million people died. That's only 3% of this figure, based on today's population standards. In all the earth, from all the reason people die every year, all the causes, it's going to be many, many times. It would take 32 to 33 years worth of people dying to equal this amount that happens in a short time period. This is what happens when Satan and mankind are left to themselves. This is all building to the point that if mankind was left unchecked, nobody would live. Mankind would annihilate themselves. Let's go back to Matthew 24 one last time. Matthew 24, and I'm going to read 22, and then we'll jump down to verse 8 again and get back to where we were. But in Matthew 22, it says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." That's where mankind would drive this. This is where Satan would drive it. But for the elect's sake, for those of us that have held on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, held on to what Christ has taught. Make this a part of our daily lives. God says, for your sake, I'm not going to let this happen. Satan would like to kill us all. But God says, no, you only can go this far. Verse 8, one final concept I want to cover today. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. All the things that we've read about today and talked about today are the beginning of sorrows. These are the first four seals, the horsemen of Revelation. They're the beginning of sorrows. Now, something that you might find really fascinating, I did, when you dig into this word sorrows, it's very interesting. It's something my daughter Cadence can relate with, and many of our women here can relate with it. The Greek definition from Thayer's of this word is the pain of childbirth or birth pains. Birth pains. And what's interesting about that here, Jesus Christ said these things are the beginning of birth pains. Again, we just recently went through this, and so I've seen this firsthand, where contractions start. And they start spread out in a way that somebody can deal with. You might not even know they're having them initially. And then someone starts to breathe through them as all right, I'm feeling that tightness. I'm feeling that one a little bit more. And eventually they increase and they start having to breathe through them. You can tell the pain is starting to increase. But as that real day comes, those contractions start coming quicker and sooner and more intense than they ever were before. And they get closer and closer and pain intensified and they get intense, right? Any women that's gone through this, you know that's true. Now, this same Greek word for these birth pains are also used over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2. And I want to finish there today as the last scripture we'll turn to. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. Notice the context of this scripture and again how this same Greek word is used. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So the context is immediately established about the end of time, the day of the Lord, which is coming quickly. And it says in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains, same word translated sorrows, back in Matthew 24, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. These contractions will kick up and increase. Eventually, this seal that opened a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, these four seals that opened, they were only the beginning of contractions. As we get to the end time, these contractions are going to increase and increase. The intensity is going to increase. They're going to come fast and hard, bringing about the end result of those contractions, the day of the Lord. It's an analogy used for how these early contractions are just the beginning of labor pains. These are just the early contractions. When we get closer to the end time, we're going to see that these things pick up with intensity and speed due to the analogy that Christ inspired here. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. All of us sitting in this room are not in darkness. We know exactly what God has promised us coming. And remember, Christ said back in Matthew 24, I don't want you worrying about it. I don't want you to be afraid of that when this comes. I don't see that you're not troubled is what he said. Christ told his disciples to watch for these events. Know they're going to come, but keep your eye out for them. In Matthew 24, he gave the vision that John also recorded for us in Revelation 6 so that we wouldn't be caught off guard as if we were in darkness. He says in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, because of all that information I just gave you, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. none of these first four seals, when they get to those end times, are we going to find enjoyable. They're not fun. But Jesus Christ wanted his disciples and us by extension to know what was coming. Many believe this book of Revelation, I've heard it said so many times, it cannot be understood. That's not true. God doesn't do things in vain. We can understand this book, and we can understand this world we are living in. We can understand what is coming, and that knowledge should keep us awake and focused. We need to be watching. We need to be sober. We need to be circumspect. For some of you, today is a refresher on these first four seals. You've gone over it before. For others, maybe it's new information. But for all of us, while it's heavy to process what is going to come up on this earth in the last days, it's a reminder of the importance of every single day to remember what in this life we are meant to prioritize and what's truly important, what truly matters. It should also give us hope. God is in control. God has a plan. That plan is being mercifully, slowly rolled out to give people the opportunity to repent and change and overcome. But it is slowly bringing about stronger and more intense contractions. Man has rejected God. Man has rejected God's law and God's way. But God will win. And through God winning, we win. As we join Christ in the air and we are transformed as fellow heirs with Christ as he is. And through God winning, mankind as a whole wins. Because they'll have the opportunity to be resurrected in the second resurrection, to know about God's plan, to see what really he had designed. They'll finally have a chance to learn about the joy and peace that you can have in God's way. And they'll have that same opportunity to join God's family. Brethren, four seals of the seven are already open. The contractions are starting to pick up steam. For several years now, I've been warning in messages, and others have too, there is a time coming when there is no more time. None of us want to be counted as foolish virgins when we've been awaiting for the bridegroom. When we knew he was coming, none of us want to be counted as foolish virgins. If any of us have been spiritually slumbering, waking up a bit, kind of looking around going, there's still more time. There's still more time. I'm going to roll back over and go back to sleep. We can't be spiritually rolling over and going back to sleep anymore, brethren. It's time for all of us to make sure we are wide awake and we're paying attention. The next seal, number five, which for now remains sealed and closed, we'll cover soon in a coming sermon, but it will mark a stark shift for us as Christians, as true Christians, and it will mark a stark shift for the rest of the world and will signal the bridegroom is coming. Time is running short. Let all of us be sober. Let's be awake. Let's be diligent like we've never been in our Christian lives, ready for the next step in God's marvelous plan.